It's good to have you here this morning. We're going to continue our exposition through Matthew chapter 5. And we are going to do part 2 of the series on purity, a matter for the heart and eyes. Very important lesson from our Lord and Savior. Very important lessons indeed. I think that we don't hear enough of the red letter words, Brother Robin. We were just talking about the red letter words of Christ. Well, these are some of the red letters. If you still have a red letter edition of the scriptures, we're going to be deep into that in Matthew chapter 5. But we're going to be going verses 27 through 32. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the first of 5 discourses that of Christ in the book of Matthew. This is the first of 5. And it is quite lengthy. If you read through there, if you had the red letter editions, you would see it's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we are in chapter 5, and we're going to be reading again, once again, verses 27 through 32. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if we were to preach this sermon 60 years ago, there would have been a lot more commonality, I think, than what there is today with our society versus the reality of scriptures and what Jesus had to say here. Because sexual immorality is such a pervasive sin in our culture. Adultery, divorce. Thankfully, though, there's grace also. And we're going to also talk about grace. Adultery here, the term is moikamai. It is a quote from the Ten Commandments when Jesus said, when he said the word adultery, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." It's from the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus chapter 20. And the Greek term from the Septuagint is porneia. Adultery, the word from the Greek was porneia, where we get the word pornography, porn. This word usually referred to extramarital intercourse, but it also had the added connotation of any improper extramarital sexual activity, including homosexuality. In the Old Testament, adultery was a sexual affair involving a married person. And Jesus here redefines sexual sin as an attitude of the heart. An attitude of the heart. Christ makes an introduction here. He says, "Man, meet heart. Heart, meet man." Introducing them. I call this an introduction because the heart is little understood or even acknowledged in its existence, that there is a heart within man. And it is not just the physical heart that Jesus is speaking about. It's in the role of humanity. We have full areas of study in psychology, in psychiatry, studying the mind. There's many people that have studied and have their doctorates and their thesis done around psychiatry and psychology, the study of the brain, the mind. But what about the heart? What about the heart? You heard the scripture this morning in Matthew chapter 15 that was read by Cody and Madison. And that portion of that scripture says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And Jesus said, these are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It has nothing to do with what you eat. It has nothing to do with what you drink. That is not the impurity that Christ is speaking of. It is coming from the heart. Even though the Old Testament talks about the heart, it appears that it has been a lost subject among those people. And it is a subject that we need to also address ourselves, the subject of the heart. The teachers of the day were more concerned about other things. They were more concerned about their ceremonial washings of their hands. You know, as they criticized the disciples and Christ for not washing their hands before they ate. But it was not a cleanliness thing. It was a ceremonial thing. And they were criticized for that. And Jesus says the focus of our lives need to be centered on the workings of the heart. For it is from the heart that we are defiled. It is from the heart that impurity comes. Now, is it something that they should have been aware of? It is something that the Pharisees and the scribes should have regularly taught about or spoken about? And the answer is yes, they should have. Because if you go back and look in the Old Testament, there are 687 references to the heart in the Old Testament, if you're looking in the English Standard Version, which I use. 687 references to the heart. It's there in their scriptures. You heard it this morning as Cody read from Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance and penance of David. He wrote in response to his what? His adultery. Not just his adultery, but then his subsequent murder of Uriah as well. Psalm 51, written in penance and repentance and penance. David said, create in me a clean what? A clean heart. Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart. Not a mind, but a heart. And we're going to delve into that a little bit more today to understand why is the heart so important. Psalm 24 also says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. It's all there. They should have known. It should have been part of their teaching. It should have been something that they concentrated on, but it wasn't. They were more concerned about external activities, things that they could do, things they could measure, things that they could use to make themselves appear more righteous than those around them. So we're going to talk a little bit about the text, this text now on lust. So, the scripture today is set in the context of sexual lust. Warren Wiersbe said this about the text. He said, sexual impurity begins in the desires of the heart. Again, Jesus is not saying that lustful desires are identical to lustful deeds. And therefore, a person might just as well go ahead and commit adultery. He's not saying that. The desire and the deed are not identical, but spiritually speaking, they are equivalent. The look that Jesus mentioned was not a casual glance, but a constant stare with the purpose of lusting. It is possible for a man to glance at a woman, a beautiful woman, and know that she is beautiful, but not lust after her. The man Jesus described looked at the woman for the purpose of feeding his inner sensual appetites as a substitute for the act. It was not accidental, it was planned. So that's the context that Christ is talking about. That's what he is speaking about. And that person has committed adultery in his heart. The expressions, whosoever looketh, and looketh upon a woman seem clearly to extend the range of this commandment beyond just adultery, though. You know, we think of adultery, it's one of the persons is married, and so cheating on a spouse. That is true. But Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman. So he's broadening this scope. It is as the sin of adultery, but it is the full range of all the forms of sexual desire. Rather than list all the negative forms, let me just say that sexual relations are a gift from God to a husband and wife. And let me just leave it at that. That is the gift of God to a husband and wife, and that is sexual relations. All other forms are outside of God's design. Now, while our text for today is dealing specifically with lust, Christ is dealing with the basic fault of man. What is wrong with the heart? Because it is from the heart. It is not just sexual immorality that is a problem with the heart. There are many problems that proceed from the heart. Slander, murder. What is wrong with the heart? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, now I'm going to be going through a few scriptures here, and I may be going through them a little quickly, but Genesis 6, 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now we all understand the context of this portion of scripture in Genesis chapter 6, that the scripture is dealing with the times of Noah, leading up to the great flood and the destruction of all mankind except for Noah and his family. You know what? That same heart has been passed down from generation to generation. And that same heart that only conceived evil continually is still the same heart that lives in mankind today. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Because of your hard and impenitent heart. And we can't continue speaking on this subject without addressing Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says this in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, any who seek after God. But they've all turned aside. Together, they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, we've all been made aware through teachings and through the New Testament teachings of an enemy. We've all heard of Satan, the devil, Apollyon. We know the name, and he is known to be the enemy of mankind. But the truth be known that while he works against us, he works against mankind, that is true. The unfortunate part, though, is that he has a willing accomplice built inside of mankind. And that willing accomplice is called the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, it is the heart that produces all evil thoughts. So within the context of speaking about the heart and the lustful intentions of the man, here's how it kind of progresses, I see. The wickedness of the heart feeding the mind. And we have the mind controlling the eyes, the eye gate, to everything external. Then the eyes feeding back images back to the mind feeding that back to the heart, and the heart feeding upon its own lustful desires. The workings, the internal workings of the heart. John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, famously said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And notice the word perpetual, always at work. What does the factory do? It makes new idols or reworks the old, never stopping or at rest, always ready to worship something other than the blessed Creator. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:17, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then finally he says in verse number 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, and when you were living in them." So the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Colossian church, he equated covetousness and immorality with idolatry. And we know what God's thoughts were about idolatry. "Thou shalt worship no other God. Thou shalt not set up a graven image." We know his thoughts about that. He equates sexual immorality with idolatry. I find this revealing and quite disturbing. The capacity for the heart to generate lust is very, very great. So if that's idolatry, and John Calvin said that we have it within the heart, a perpetual idol factory. I want to talk a few minutes about the deceitfulness of the heart, the trickiness. Hebrews chapter 2 says this: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who could understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The heart, deceiving us, overrides all logic and overrides all reasoning, and it's desperately sick. It is there where the heart dwells that the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God exists. It is in the heart. Now, some of you are familiar or may be familiar with the story of Nikki Cruz. Nikki Cruz was a gang member in the city of New York back in the 60s. And he was saved under the ministry of David Wilkerson. And he had led a violent, violent life. And he had gotten into drugs. And he told about the time in his book called The Cross and the Switchblade, how that he and a friend one time decided they were going to try heroin. I mean, they'd tried everything else. Let's try that also. And it was probably the most powerful drug that they had ever experienced. He said, "We got through the trip and made it. And afterwards, he said, we were talking. And they both said, I'll never do that again. He said, but inside, we were already planning the next time we were going to shoot up." all reasoning thrown aside, why is it that the addict, whether it be a drug addict or alcoholic or pornography, why is it that person will say, that is the last time I will ever do that? And they do it with firm determination, convincing people around them that, yes, that's it. I will never go down that path ever again. And there is a perfect determination with every intention and to keep their promises. Why is that? The mind and the will. They can stand up strong. And they do sometimes. But it sounds like those that the heart kind of lays low. He doesn't confront the will and the mind directly like that. When it's strong, standing up. It's in the quiet times, though. It's in the quiet times. No one else is around. The heart speaks, maybe so softly. And the mind will yield just one more time. Just one more time. That's all. And then we'll be done with it. The deceitfulness of the heart works beyond our ability to understand or reason. Psalms 36 says this, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. But we're going to see something different about that, though. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while he is on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. It is no wonder that Jeremiah called it deceitful. Above all things is the heart deceitful. I'm going to take a couple minutes. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a few things about Psalms chapter 36. And I want to read a few of his comments. He said, having lost the necessary reference point for determining what is good or evil, the wicked person is unable to detect or hate sin. Since he or she is unable to detect or hate sin, the wicked person is also unable to speak truth, be wise, or to do good. Without any restraining influence from what is good, the wicked person becomes so abandoned to evil that he or she plots it by night as well as by day and becomes thoroughly committed to an evil course. Alexander Pope, the 18th century poet, said this. He said, vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. In other words, vice, if you can see it, you can hate it. But if you can't see it, you don't. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, and still talking about vice. With vice, we first endure, then we pity, then we embrace. The workings of the heart. It's no wonder that Jesus addresses this issue directly in our text for today. Our only defense against self-deception and the workings of the heart is what God tells us. The truth of the gospel, the truth of His word, is our defense. On judgment, Jesus said it is better to remove the eye or the hand than to be cast into hell for adultery. Now, this is hyperbole, of course. He's not literally speaking about maiming yourself for the very good reason, first off, it won't fix the problem. What's the problem? It's not my hand, it's not my eye, It's right here. That's where the problem is. And that's what Jesus is saying. The problem is the heart. He's speaking in hyperbole. But let me ask another question. How is it that God was going to judge each person? How does God judge a man? Is it by their actions? Is he judging by their behaviors, relationships, their habits, their speech? How will God come up with some type of scorecard that's going to put me in eternal life category? Because that's what we all want, isn't it? We all want eternal life. How is God going to judge me so that I get in that category? Well, you know, the answers to those questions are as many as people that exist in this world today. There may be 7 billion different opinions about that. Exactly. Because everybody's going to cut it just so that they are the ones that are included in that eternal life category. Now, when Samuel was looking for a king, he was instructed by God to go to Jesse, to the house of Jesse, and look at Jesse's sons. And he said, take each one, look at each one, and he said, I'm going to tell you who is going to be the next king over Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, he says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected this one. He was big, strong-looking young man, you know, broad shoulders. God says, nope, that's not the one. I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What are the musings and the imaginations of our hearts? Have you ever pondered a question or an issue, maybe a confrontation with somebody else? And all of a sudden, you may be even away from it, and you're pondering it and thinking about it, and just some thought comes into your mind that's like, wow, that's horrible. I would never do that. Where does that thought come from? Where does it come from? And it's probably something that you would never, ever carry out. An action that you would never do. Because we do have restraints around us. We have personal restraints and government restraints, etc. We have some sort of external law. But the heart can produce thoughts that are beyond what we would ever, ever exercise or control. And I dare say that's something that happens to each one of us on a regular basis, because we all have the workings of a heart. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9 says this, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Proverbs 7:3 says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. Now, if God judges by the heart, and my heart is the source for all sin and impurity, what chance do I have? What chance do I have? I'm glad you asked that question. Paul asked that same question himself in the book of Romans. It's a very poignant scripture for us. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, doesn't it? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, in my physical body, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he gives us the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10 verses 9 through 13 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Isn't that what God judges, the heart? And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 22 says this, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. God is greater than our heart. As we live our lives, just as the Apostle Paul did, we want to do what's right. We want to be pleasing to our Lord. We want to inherit eternal life. But we have a war going on. A war on the inside. It is a war with the heart. And our answer is Jesus. We always get to that end. You know, when we get to the end of a sermon, and we ponder different questions, and we get to the very end, the answer is always Jesus. Open your heart to Jesus. Open yourself to God's Word. He wants and seeks and desires to make you free, to make you new, to make and create a new heart, as David says in Psalms 51. He is anxious and ready to do that. You know, if we look at our own hearts, as I mentioned earlier, you know, there's times when thoughts and things enter our minds. And at those times, we're glad nobody can read our minds, you know. We're glad for that. Nobody can see what I'm thinking. And it comes to the point where it could be an embarrassment. You think, where could I get that thought from? And there's shame. So I would never do that. And it's a shameful thought. You know what? Jesus Christ died for that shame. He died for the guilt of the heart. He died that he can make us new and pure. You know, the Roman crucifixion was designed to make a spectacle of the one who they were killing. What were the Roman soldiers doing at the foot of the cross? They were throwing dice, casting lots for his clothing, for his garments. Did Jesus have any clothing on whatsoever? The shame of being on the cross, the shame of dying the death of a criminal, exposed to the world, Jesus died for our shame. He bore our shame. He bore our guilt. And for that, we can thank Him. Open our hearts to Jesus. He wants to come in and make you new. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, it is a sobering subject, the subject of the heart. Because in and of ourselves, it is a hopeless situation. But we know that with God, all things are possible. You know the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Scripture tells us that You can change it. Work in our hearts today, Lord Jesus. Give us the keeping power of Your precious Holy Spirit. And may we please You, Lord, as we meditate on Your Word and meditate on You. Work in us today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me this morning as we sing our final hymn. And if you would like prayer, we invite you to the front and the elders will pray with you. If you need prayer for any subject, we open the altars and we will be glad to pray with you and counsel with you. So let's sing.